It says more and more people believed and were brought to the Lord. Crowds of both men and women. As a result of the apostles' work, sick people were brought out into the streets on beds and mats so that Peter's shadow might fall across them as he went by. Crowds came from the villages around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those possessed by evil spirits, and they were all healed. Really great, powerful things are happening in the early church. Okay, they're praying for Holy Spirit boldness. They're praying for those miracles, and God is showing up in this amazing way. And people are coming to Jesus. People are being healed. The early church is on the move and growing like crazy. God's kingdom is being built up. This is really, really, really good stuff. And you might want to think, okay, at this point in the church, the apostles and those who are joining, it's just all this big party celebration of what God is doing. And while they're thankful, they're also approaching a time where things aren't about to get so easy, where things are going to be very, very challenging, and they're going to face some persecution. And this persecution should come as no surprise, because Jesus explicitly warned the disciples of what's going to happen. He says, I'm going to die, I'm going to be resurrected, I'm going to ascend into heaven. When you are now the empowered early church, things aren't always going to be easy for you. In John 15, starting in verse 19, this is back before the book of Acts, Jesus tells the disciples, the world would love you as one of its own if you belonged to it. If you belonged to it. But you are no longer part of the world. I chose you to come out of the world, meaning not belong to the world's cultures, the world's way of doing things. I chose you to come out of the world so it hates you. Do you remember what I told you? A slave is not greater than the master. So since they persecuted me, naturally they will persecute you. And if they had listened to me, they would listen to you. They will do all this to you because of me, for they have rejected the one who sent me. And in the very next chapter, Jesus, if they didn't hear it the first time, he makes it even more explicit. John 16, 33, here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows. It's not going to be easy. Don't expect it to be easy. Don't expect the world to throw you a parade when you start living for Jesus more. Don't expect people to get it when you give your time to the church, when you are here and prioritize worship on a Sunday morning, and your family members and your friends and your coworkers and your kids and your grandma doesn't get it. Don't be surprised by that. In this world, you will have many trials and sorrows, and we see this start to play out in a very real, tangible way in Acts chapters 5 through 7, what we're going to look at today. We see these trials and sorrows that Jesus is talking about. So in Acts chapter 5, verse 17, this is the response to the apostles performing these miracles, doing this ministry, meeting with people, and things are going really good. Things are praiseworthy, celebratory worthy. Word celebratory, worthy of celebrating. So things are going really good, but those who are in charge don't like it. So it says the high priest and his officials, who were the Sadducees, they were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But an angel of the Lord came at night and opened the gates of the jail and brought them out. God's still doing the miraculous, even through persecution. Down to verse 40 of Acts 5. Acts 5, verse 40. It says, they called in the apostles and had them flogged, meaning beaten. We don't know the severity, but it was significant. Had them flogged. Then they ordered them never again to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. In this world, you're going to have a lot of trials and difficulties and sorrows. The first one we see in this story is just blatant injustice. Injustice of what the disciples, what the apostles were going through. They didn't do anything wrong. They're being used by God to bless people, to heal people. People are sick and they're being healed. They are doing amazing work. People possessed by demons are being freed from that terrible, torturous life. But those who are in charge can't handle it. The religious leaders, they stay in the temple over here. They put on their fancy clothes. They point judgment at other people. They're over here in the temple. We're in charge. We call the shots. God is in here with us. He's not out there. So when they see God actually on the move out there, outside the temple, in ways that they're not in control of, they're jealous and they're mad, so they throw the apostles in jail. Unjustly. These men aren't doing anything wrong. They're helping people. They're doing what God has empowered them to do. But those who are committed to the old ways, the old wineskins, the old systems of religion can't handle it, especially when it's happening on their turf around the temple. So the apostles are arrested and beaten. We see more happening when we're introduced to a man named Stephen. In Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 8, if you're following along, it says, "Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed amazing miracles and signs among the people." So God's using Stephen for some powerful stuff. Verse 9, "But one day, some men from the synagogue of freed slaves, as it was called, started to debate with him. They were Jews from Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, and the province of Asia. None of them could stand against the wisdom and the spirit for with which Stephen spoke." None of them could stand against the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen spoke. Verse 11. "So they persuaded some men to lie about Stephen. Persuaded some men to lie about Stephen, saying, 'We heard him blaspheme Moses and even God.' So this roused the people, the elders and the teachers of religious law. So they arrested Stephen and brought him before the high council." Second thing they faced was just lies. These men, they couldn't debate with Stephen. Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. He's schooling them in any debates that they try to get into. So they rally this crew that is willing to make up lies against Stephen, what he said and what he didn't say. He's blaspheming Moses. He's blaspheming God. We should arrest him. So the early church starts facing labels and false witnesses, slander, because they're following Jesus. The trials intensified even more than just the lies. After Stephen had this chance to reply to those accusing him falsely, we'll get into that more in a little bit, Stephen has this big, long reply to those who are accusing him, and he speaks pretty boldly. Those who are in power really, really don't like it. Acts 7, verse 54, it says, "The Jewish leaders were infuriated by Stephen's accusation, and they shook their fists at him in rage. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed steadily into heaven and saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing in the place of honor, God's right hand." He's just focused on who Jesus is. Verse 56, "And he told them, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing in the place of honor at God's right hand.' Then they put their hands over their ears and began shouting. They rushed at him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him." Take rocks and kill him. The early church started facing hatred and violence. Here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows, potentially including being hated and even violence for proclaiming the name of Jesus and for striving to be effective kingdom builders and effective witnesses for Jesus. Now, we might want to see this story and say, PJ, this is the first century early church. Things were different back then. This isn't us. And I'll give you that things were certainly different culture centuries ago, all of that. But the message that Jesus gives to the disciples about the world hating them, and in this world you will have trouble, certainly applies to us. And I think, yes, some of these things definitely will apply to us if we are striving to build the kingdom of God over and above my kingdom, our kingdom. And what we need to decide is, when we face these things, what is our response going to be? How are we going to respond? Because our response to opposition and challenges will greatly affect our ability to live into our mission, our kingdom-building mission, our being witnesses to Christ mission that he calls us to. How are we going to respond when this stuff happens? How are we going to respond to people not answering our calls because we're religious weirdos now? How are we going to respond to the snarky comments on Facebook who are like, oh, that church is weird, or they ask too much of them, or, oh, they're always at church now, I don't want to talk to them anymore? How are we going to respond? I think we have two choices. One choice is I call it a me-centered, me-filled response, meaning what is my quick, thoughtless, gut reaction, just reactionary response to the stuff that I face? That if it's just me, my natural response, when I put myself in the shoes of the disciples and what they're going through, how would I respond? Just my first gut-level response. What would I do? If I face injustice in the way that they did, my response is going to be, I'm out. I surrender. Anybody here ever been thrown in jail because of their faith? No, I didn't really think that would happen. Anybody ever flogged or beaten because of their faith? No, me neither. Somebody in the first service made a good point. Maybe not physically. Maybe emotionally, maybe relationally. A me-focused, just my natural reaction, my self-preservation reaction is, no thanks, I'm out. You're going to treat me like that? You're going to persecute me for things that I'm just trying to do what's right and follow what God has me to do? Okay, I guess I give up. What about lies? My me-centered response to lies is anger. It's anger. You're spreading untrue things about me. You're falsely labeling me as something that I'm not. I'm not tolerating that. Why don't you come over here? We'll have a little conversation. I'll get a little, you know, a little tough on you for a minute. You know, we'll have a talk. Let's have a chat. Take off my pastor hat for a minute and take you to school a little bit. I can't even pretend to be a tough guy. I can't do it. Never fought anybody in my life. I would get beat up so quick. But I could try. And I'd be angry if I see, you know, PJ's doing this, or PJ's preaching this stuff that's false, or PJ, whatever it is that's mislabeling me. My instant reaction, my natural reaction to that is like self-preservation, being very defensive. I would get very angry if it's just a me-filled response. Me-centered, me-filled response to hatred is fear. That's what I would do. It's fear. People trying to kill me. People standing up against me. This is what the disciples did when Jesus was crucified. They hid. They found some hideout house in Jerusalem and locked the doors. They locked as many doors as they could, being quiet, hoping none of the authorities would see them, hoping none of the ones in power would find out that they were actually disciples and maybe they would be crucified too. They were afraid and they hid. That's exactly what I would do. If it was just on me, a me-centered, me-filled response, surrender, anger, and fear. That is one approach we can take when we face these challenges as Jesus' kingdom builders. This is one approach we can take when we try to bear witness to Christ and we face these challenges. It is one option. But in Acts 5 through 7, the disciples show us another path. We don't have to live into this. There is another path. The disciples model for us in these chapters a Christ-centered, Holy Spirit-filled response. A response that isn't just their natural quick reactions of, you know, being reactionary when we feel threatened or whatever, that there's a way of, it's not going to be about me. I'm not going to determine the response here. I'm not the one who's calling the shots. Let's back up a little bit. Remember, the disciples are jailed and they're beaten. They're flogged. What's their response? Acts 5, 41 and 42. The apostles left the high council rejoicing that God had counted them worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they continued to teach and preach this message: Jesus is the Messiah. Their Christ-centered, Holy Spirit-filled response to injustice, their being jailed and being beaten, they were rejoicing. They were rejoicing. I read this story, I'm like, how do you get there? They were literally beaten up and jailed because they were living into the ministry that Jesus called them to. They leave that place. They're beaten up, they're released, and the next verse is they're praising Jesus because we're worthy, considered worthy of being beaten up for him. This is a response that goes beyond the natural. This is a response that goes beyond me. That's why it is a Christ-centered, Holy Spirit-filled, Holy Spirit-dependent response. It's not about their natural response to things. We don't naturally respond with rejoicing when we get beat up. But the mission and purpose of the disciples' lives was centered on Jesus. And they were continually seeking the filling and empowerment of the Holy Spirit, so they were able to respond in a way that we might not expect. Praising God because they were considered worthy of mistreatment for his name. Next, we saw that Stephen was lied about, was misrepresented, was kind of schemed against to make him look bad. After they give him these false accusations, Stephen has a chance to sort of defend himself. And we see he has this big, long speech in Acts chapter 7 that I encourage you to read, where he's facing the Sanhedrin. He's facing this Jewish ruling council. They're up high, he's down low. They're all in these like amazing, impressive, religious-looking clothes. And they're like, Stephen, you'd better do what we tell you to do. And he has this huge response pointing out how God has been working in and through the people of God since the beginning. So he talks about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Joshua and King David. Then he tells them this. He kind of spans most of the Old Testament, and then he tells them this in verse 51. He says, "You stubborn people, you are heathen at heart and deaf to the truth. Must you forever resist the Holy Spirit? That's what your ancestors did, and so do you. Name one prophet your ancestors didn't persecute." Name one prophet your ancestors didn't persecute. They even killed the ones who predicted the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah, whom you betrayed and murdered. You deliberately disobeyed God's law, even though you received it from the hands of angels. So he's lied about, he's threatened, he's before trial on these impressive religious leaders, and Stephen responds to the lies with the truth. With the truth. Laying out the history of God reaching out to his people, using these men and women to build up his kingdom, to connect others with him. And Stephen tells them, you guys have been missing the truth of who God is. No, Stephen doesn't get mad at them. He's speaking boldly. He's speaking some harsh truth. But he's not making it about himself and saying, you speak falsely of me. There's no me in this at all. He's telling the religious leaders, you need the Holy Spirit. You're deaf to the truth. You need to repent. You need Jesus. You missed him. He's coming again, so get right with him. The Sanhedrin and the religious leaders really didn't respond well to being called out, so they stoned Stephen to death for daring to speak this truth. And so we see a third Christ-centered and Holy Spirit-filled response in what Stephen does in this attack. Acts 7:59 says, "As they stoned him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" So again, Christ-centered. Verse 60, "He fell to his knees shouting, 'Lord, don't charge them with this sin.' And with that, he died." Don't charge them with this sin. So to this extreme example of hatred and violence, Stephen responds with grace. Forgive them. Don't hold this against them, Lord, as he's being pelted and killed. He prayed grace and forgiveness over those murdering him. Okay, that is a grace that is bigger than anyone. That is a grace that is bigger than Stephen. Okay, Stephen isn't Jesus. Stephen isn't anything special in and of himself. He's just a dude. He's just a guy that says, Jesus, use me, fill me with your Holy Spirit, and God showed up powerfully in his life. He doesn't have anything special about himself that makes him any more elevated, gracious than any of us. But this is what can happen in someone's life. They're so centered on who Jesus is and so incredibly and continually filled with the Holy Spirit that even those who are hating you, we can pray grace over. We can do what Jesus tells us to do. Love our enemies. Pray for those who persecute us. Okay, so being Christ-centered and Holy Spirit-filled. Again, it's not this spiritual plateau. It is not some achievement we earn. It is full reliance on Jesus and the Holy Spirit to be empowered for his kingdom building. That empowerment for kingdom building includes how we respond to those who might want to stand against our kingdom building efforts, either explicitly or maybe they don't even know they're doing it. And in the face of these immense difficulties, we see all throughout Acts, many, many different times, as the numbers of those who are believing were added to their numbers were in the thousands. So the church is growing and growing and multiplying. I think in large part because the church is remaining centered on Jesus and filled with the Holy Spirit. I think in large part because they didn't respond with, I give up. They didn't respond with, how dare you, I hate you. And they didn't respond with, I'm going to run and hide. The challenges and the hardships, Jesus tells us, are inevitable. Okay, the people rejecting us. The people disassociating from us because we're religious or we're too churchy or we're too Jesus-focused or we're too whatever. The people lying about us or mislabeling us or maybe just not understanding us. Okay, there's going to be troubles and challenges and hardships. And in those things, I ask, what kind of church do we want to be? When we face those things, what kind of church do we want to be? One that responds with anger and fear and giving up, making us basically irrelevant and ineffective? Or do we want to be a church that is shaped and enabled by God to respond to hardships with rejoicing, truth, and grace? Our response to opposition and challenges will greatly affect our ability to live into our mission. Build the kingdom of God, the priorities of Jesus on earth as it is in heaven. Be my witnesses. Bear witness to my truth and my good news. The disciples responded in this way with rejoicing truth and grace because they were centered on Jesus and filled with the Holy Spirit. And there's no reason that can't be us. We aren't the first century church. We aren't Peter and John. We aren't Stephen. Our story is different. But there's no reason why that can't be us. Again, Jesus says, here on earth, you're going to have trials and sorrows. You're going to have challenges. If you're truly living for me, things are not going to be easy. You'll be blessed in it. It'll be worth it. I am worth it, Jesus says. We just sang that. We'll continue to sing it. But here on earth, you're going to have trials and sorrows. And if I'm the disciples and I hear that, I'm like, oh, thanks for the pep talk, Jesus. Let's get to work, I guess. But many of you know that's not the end of the verse. Jesus goes on to say, here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart. Be encouraged. Take heart, because I have overcome the world. I have overcome all that stuff you're going to face. I am worth facing all of those challenges. Jesus has not called us to this kingdom-building work and said, good luck with all of that. Jesus breathes his Holy Spirit into you, his church. He fills you, his church, with the power and the victory to stand up against these immense challenges. It's going to stink, it's going to be hard, good luck. It's, I am with you always to the very end of the age. It is receive the Holy Spirit. It is be filled with the Holy Spirit. It is God with us. So church, take heart. Be encouraged. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Amen. This communion table reminds us that we are not alone. The communion table reminds us that we are never alone in this mission. And we are invited graciously and lovingly to meet Jesus at his table. Not just as a reminder of what he has done, but that he's present in what he's doing in your life now. That you are welcome to his table, not because you deserve it, but because Jesus has said, you're my daughter, you're my son, and I love you, and I want to meet with you. Let's spend a moment in the quiet preparing ourselves to approach the Lord's table this morning.